Listen to the titles on the news. Family feud leaves brothers dead. Powerful government caught in love nest. Gang rape leads to victims' death and dismemberment. Girls at party kidnapped and forced to marry strangers. Judge says travellers no longer safe on the motorways. Now, where do you think those titles come from? Those titles come from the book of Judges. Those are some of the headlines in the book. Because as you've come this morning, you might be saying, why is Johnny finishing a very encouraging series on the book of Nehemiah, and suddenly he's taking us to the book of Judges? You might ask why. Because as I read those titles out to you, I bought the Daily Mail on the way to church. And if you just remind yourself of some of those titles that I read. Front page, number 10 rocked by secret love affair. PM stunned by couple's affair and ordered crisis talks. You go in a couple of pages. Tony Blair murder of Lee Rigby proves there is a problem within Islam. Down at the bottom of that page, Woolwich killing, second man charged. On to the seventh page, 30 million Wi-Fi credit cards can be plundered by cyber identity thieves. Move on to the 13th page, Taliban bomber who killed three soldiers to be freed from British Guantanamo. Pages 14 and 15, the killing of drummer Rigby. Woolwich murder, the MI6 connection revealed while MI5 targeted Michael, MI6 tried to recruit brother. Sounds similar, doesn't it? As we read the book of Judges, as we read the Daily Mail or whatever you find as your particular media outlet, the world seem pretty similar, don't they? The headlines seem pretty similar. I remember a student pastor of mine a number of years ago, he said this to me one day that we were spending some time together. He said, Johnny, if you lock me up in the room and I was able to survive for 1,000 years, if you give me a Bible, I can tell you what people in the culture will be doing 1,000 years from now. They might dress differently. The sins might be different on the outside. Their loves on the outside might be different. But he said, based on what the Bible tells me about the human heart, until Christ comes for a second time, I can tell you exactly what the world outside are going to be doing. So why the book of Judges? Because I believe the human heart is still the human heart. And whether this book was written over a couple of 1,000 years ago, today for our world, we are still the same. And so I've entitled this series, Faithless Culture, Faithful God. Faithless Culture, Faithful God. And on Thursday morning, I went through the Daily Mail. I didn't buy it. I got it in my free app on my phone. And perhaps Ian can throw the picture up behind me. This was the pullout from the front page on my app. It's an article written by a guy called Guy Walters. And the title said this, One Country, Two Religions, with Three Telling Pictures. The empty pews at churches just yards from an overcrowded mosque. These two photos show Sunday morning services in churches in East London. And in the front of the Daily Mail, this writer said this, Set aside the fact that our Queen is the defender of the Christian faith. Ignore the 26 Church of England bishops who sit in the House of Lords. Pay no attention to the 2011 census that told us that 33 million people in England and Wales describe themselves as Christians. If you want a more telling insight into religion in the United Kingdom today, just look at these photographs. The story they tell is more revealing than any survey. He goes on to say what they show are three acts of worship performed in the East End of London within a few hundred yards of each other. Two photos show St. George in the east of Cannon Street and St. Mary's on Cable Street. The third shows worshippers gathered for Friday midday prayers outside the nearby mosque on Broome Street Estate in Spitalfields. The difference in numbers could hardly be more dramatic, he said. At St. George's, some 12 people have gathered to celebrate communion. But when the church was built in the early 18th century, it was designed to seat 1,230 people. Numbers are similar. St. Mary's opened in October 1849. Then it could boast a congregation of 1,000. But today, as shown in the picture, the worshippers total just 20. While the two churches are nearly empty, the Bruin Street Estate Mosque has a different problem: overcrowding. The mosque itself is little more than a small room rented in a community centre, and it can hold only 100. But however, on Fridays, the worshippers swell to numbers 3 or 4 times the room's capacity, so that the worshippers spill out onto the street, where they take up around the same amount of space as the size of the near-empty St. Mary's down the road. He goes on to say, what these pictures suggest is that on current trends, Christianity in this country is becoming a religion of the past, and Islam one of the future. In the past 10 years, he says, there's been a decrease in people in England and Wales identifying themselves as Christians, from 71% to 60%. In the same period, the number of Muslims in England and Wales has risen from 3% to 4.8%. And Islam has got age on its side, he says. Whereas half of British Muslims are under 25, almost a quarter of Christians are approaching their 8th decade. It is estimated that in 20 years there will be more active Muslims in this country than churchgoers, an idea which even half a century ago would seem utterly unthinkable. He concludes his article by saying this: many will conclude with a heavy heart that Christianity faces a permanent decline. It's increasingly empty churches, a monument to those centuries when the teachings of Christ governed the thoughts and deeds of the masses. And when I read that article, as I read the book of Judges, it's the same thing. That the people in the past wanted to worship other gods. They wanted to be like other religions, and they wanted to amalgamate themselves into the lives of the foreign people all around them, and that instead of being able to convert those people to Yahweh, the true and the living God, unfortunately they found themselves Canaanized. And like the world all around them. And we, I believe, in the 21st century, while we are technologically advanced, perhaps politically advanced, we are very accepting of people coming in from all these foreign countries. The question is, are we, in a sense, bringing Christ to them, or are they bringing their views to us? And so I think while the book of Judges can be entitled Faithless Culture, Faithful God, perhaps the world that we live in can be looked at as a faithless culture, but a faithful God. Provana, commentator on life and theology, said this: the old gods are still with us. They simply changed their clothes so that they merge more easily into the modern crowd. They still claim to provide meaning to life, to explain the universe, and to provide the basis for personal security. But they still demand wholehearted commitment from their worshippers. And he goes on to say Christians ought to be free of them, for a truly Christian view of the world provides the basis for such freedom. And again, as I've been looking into our culture and examining my own heart and examining the world that we live in, I believe that our cultural mantra is this: the pursuit of happiness and instant gratification. The pursuit of happiness and instant gratification. So in the big scale of the world that we live in, I believe it's a very pluralistic society. It's very accepting of different religions, although no one has the absolute handle on the truth. That is the truth, that you can't have an absolute truth. So we're very pluralistic. Things seem to be very relative. But then as we go to the heart, we go individually to our own lives. The pursuit of happiness and instant gratification is what often drives us, if we're honest. And so both of those things we see in the book of Judges. We see it in our world in the 21st century. And the question is, do we have any hope? Because in a sense, the book of Judges was the worst of times, but it was also the best of times. And I believe in our culture, while it seems, when I read out all those statistics, it seems like a very dark time and the worst of times, it's also the best of times. Because we read in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 20, that Jesus Christ, when he was in the temple, he picked up the scroll of Isaiah. And he said, "Today the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because he's called me to preach good news to the poor. To proclaim freedom to the captives. To deliver those who are oppressed and weighed down." And so this morning, as we go through the book of Judges, as we look at it from an overview perspective, as we go at it through these different weeks ahead of us, while at times it will seem dark and bleak, we're going to be acknowledging every week that the light of the world has come. And that he's come to bring light out of darkness. The book of Judges kind of doesn't particularly reveal what its true title is. It's called The Judges, but for us, we think of a judge with a big gavel and boom, pronouncing judgment. But The Judges actually means deliverers. That's what it means in the Hebrew text. It means deliverers. And so what we're going to find the people doing is this cycle. Sin, which leads to slavery, which leads to supplication, which leads to salvation. That's the book of Judges in four words. The people sin. They are then enslaved to their sin. They then, in a sense, cry out to God, and then he saves them. And we're going to find that as we go in this cycle around the book of Judges for about 6 or 7 weeks. And we'll stop on a few times and tackle particular topics within our world. But that's the mega theme of the book. But we need to acknowledge someone who's pulling the strings backstage in the book of Judges. It's Satan himself. He's pulling the strings of money, sex, and power, and pleasure behind the book of Judges. He's trying to lure the people with money, with sex, and with power and pleasure behind the book of Judges. And perhaps, I don't think I'm the only one this morning that would realize the world that we live in, he's still pulling those strings. Money, sex, power, and pleasure. But another big question in the book of Judges, and a big theme, is this: what about our hearts? Because what you're going to find is here, as we go through the book of Judges, you'll see the people falling into sin, and then they are enslaved to their sin, and then they supplicate before the Lord, and then God saves them. What you find at the root is a problem with their hearts. That's the problem. And when the people were in the end of the book of Joshua, they've come out of, Moses brought them out of Egyptian slavery. Then Joshua brings them into the promised land. They get into Canaan, the land that they've been looking forward to for 40 years. They're in the land. And it's at this time that they should be following the Lord their God with all of their heart, with all of their mind, with all of their soul, with all of their strength, and loving their neighbor as themselves. And so as they go into the promised land, they should be devoting their heart to the Lord. But they start to see everything that the world in Canaan has to offer them. And so their heart isn't amazed at the grace and the love that God has showered upon them. Their heart, in a sense, runs after the Baals, runs after the idols. You can understand why Solomon said these words in Proverbs 4, verse 23. "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life." Watch over your heart. And I was reading during this week, I was reading in a book, and this guy talks about the transformation of our hearts. And he was saying how easy it is for us to come to church, and how easy it would have been for the people of Israel in the book of Judges to come before God outwardly. To sit this morning in church and to sing the songs, but our hearts to be a million miles away from God. In a sense, church this morning can become a tick box activity. And he said this little statement, which I have not been able to get out of my head. He said this: "I want to be a Christian in my heart." And I couldn't get over that. Because he was talking about all the things that we do as Christians in our world, which are outward signs of obedience and outward signs of conformity to God and to his greatness. And he just stopped in the middle of this chapter and he said, "I want to be a Christian in my heart, in the very depth of my being, that my soul and my mind and my intellect and my will might be devoted to God, that my heart, as the wellspring of life, would be devoted to Christ in a dark world." And so that's my prayer as we go through the book of Judges, that we would be followers of Jesus Christ in our hearts.
what does the book of Judges tell us was the big issue, their big problem? Well, it says in Judges 17, verse 6, it says this: in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did which was right in his own eyes. But you see, the problem was that God hadn't told them to live that way. He hadn't told them that you can ask for whatever you wish, that your heart tells you that you would like. He had told them specifically what they were to do, and I'll just sort of skim over what they were to do. When they were at Mount Sinai for a second time, before they were going to go into the promised land, God told them how you should live from the heart, to be a follower of God in the heart. He said in Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 to 5, love and obey God only. Love and obey God only. And then he said, secondly, teach your children about God. Verses 6 to 9. Thirdly, he then said, be thankful for all the blessings that God has given to you. And then fourthly, separate yourselves from the worship of pagan gods in the land of Canaan. Aren't those the same things that we need to do in the 21st century? Love and obey God only. Teach our children about God's law, the next generation. Thirdly, be thankful for all of God's blessings, because if you're like me, there's times where I get into a rut where I think that I have earned these things, that I have produced these things. When the Bible tells me that there's nothing that I've received that God has not already given to us, that I'm not someone that owns these things, I'm merely someone that is a steward of them. And so the people fail to follow what God has asked them to do. Some of you are teachers, and in 3 or 4 weeks' time, you're going to be the happiest people in this church. I'm going to be preaching in the book of Judges and say how black and dark it is, and you're just going to be smiling. 8 weeks of holiday. No lovely little children to run around or to look after. I remember those days quite well when, of course, I wasn't a teacher, but I was a little pupil. And I used to love it when the teacher would get a wee knock at the door. They had to go and see the headmaster. And so the teacher would march over to the door and would give us the final instructions before they would leave. Now, I'll be watching you. I always wondered how. How could they walk? But anyway, so the teacher would, here's the final instructions. Now I'm watching you. And then they might have even put people as telltales to kind of pass on to the teacher. You know, the goody two shoes that would pass on the information. And I loved it when the teacher left. Time to do things. Time to move around. Time to throw things. Time to get off the frustration that I have been building up, sitting doing stupid maths stuff for hours. The restraints were no longer there. That's what we find in the book of Judges. It's a big thing. That when a judge was there, that the people, in a sense, externally obeyed the judge and externally followed the judge. But when the judge died, the people went, great, the judge is gone. Let's do what we want to do. Let's follow all the sinful inclinations of our heart. There's no God in Israel. Is there a God in itself? And we'll do whatever we want. And then the judge would come back into the room, in a sense. And the people would outwardly conform. Oh, to be a follower of God in our hearts. Oh, that I would be a follower of God in my heart, so that when the judge isn't there, that in our lives, so we can outwardly conform on a Sunday morning, and that we can outwardly conform at a prayer meeting, and we can outwardly conform at a home group study together. Would it be a Christian in our hearts when we're on our own? When we're on that business trip? When we're making that deal? When we're with that certain group of people? Would it be a Christian in our hearts? There's a big contrast in the book of Judges and Joshua. They kind of follow one another. Joshua in Joshua chapter 24 gives his farewell speech. He's trying to encourage the people about how they should live. And in the book of Joshua versus the book of Judges, there's a lot of contrast. In the book of Joshua, Israel served the God with their hearts. In the book of Judges, Israel served themselves.
In the book of Joshua, they were free in God. In the book of Judges, they were in bondage to sin. In the book of Joshua, they lived out their faith. In the book of Judges, unbelief was the God. In the book of Joshua, they had a heavenly vision. In the book of Judges, they had an earthly vision only. In the book of Joshua, they had a fidelity to God. But in the book of Judges, they had apostasy from the Lord. In the book of Joshua, they were filled with joy about what God was doing. But in the book of Judges, we'll meet them in tears time and time again. They said in the book of Joshua, we will not serve other gods. But in the book of Judges, they forgot the Lord and served the Baals. But is there any hope? Is God going to abandon his people? Is God going to abandon you and I this morning? Even though we're struggling with sin and we've got something in our life that no one else knows about, is he going to abandon us? Well, no. There's great hope. God raised up deliverers, redeemers, saviors who would come in the worst of times. God strengthened Eglon, one of the judges in chapter 3, verse 12. I'll just skim over some of these things for you. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over Israel. God sends his angel to commission Gideon in chapter 6, verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, who said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." God then gave Gideon a strategy for success. Chapter 7, verse 2. The Lord said to Gideon, You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me that their own strength has saved them. God called Samson as a deliverer before he was born. Judges chapter 13, verse 5. Because you will conceive and give birth to a son, no razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will bring the deliverance of Israel from the hand of the Philistines. And God's spirit was all over the judges with power. I love it when it says in Judges 14, verse 6, talking about Samson, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart and his hands as he might have torn a young goat." So as we go through the worst of times and the blackest of times with God's people in the Old Testament, God raised up deliverers. He raised up saviors. He brought his Holy Spirit to rush upon certain people at certain times that they could do supernatural acts for God, even though they were surrounded in a culture that didn't even believe God existed. God preserved his people. And in the 21st century, in 2013, God will preserve you. God will preserve his church. And when you read the Daily Mail, and when you read the Telegraph, Belfast, or the British, and whatever you read, and it seems like our society is going from bad to worse. And back in the 1990s, you remember that Britain was going back to basics. What basics were they going to? The basics are God's moral law. But as a society, as we move further and further and further and further away from God's moral law, I believe that we will fall further and further away from God and his standards and his righteousness. He is the creator, and he has told the creation how we should live. But the further we move away from that and do what is right in our own eyes, we're going to go in this spiral, I believe, that inflicted the book of Judges. But there's great hope for the church and as we evangelize. Because Jesus, the greatest deliverer that the world has ever seen, said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "I tell you, Peter, that on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it," no matter how dark the times become. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the gate. Whoever trusts in me will not be left alone." Promised that he would never abandon us, that I would send the comfort or the Holy Spirit who would guide you into all truth. But we're going to spend just a few moments on Judges chapter 2, just a couple of minutes, because it forms
an overview of this cycle that we'll meet in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 2, and we'll sort of spend about 10 minutes working through this passage, because it really is, it's like when you go to a certain tourist attraction, perhaps like the Titanic Quarter, and if you go into the pump house, you sort of go down there and pay an extortionate price for a ticket to see around Belfast local attraction. And you go over there and there's a little video and it's about 6 minutes long. But what it does is it kind of gives you an overview of the tour that you're about to go on. And really this chapter 2 gives us an overview of what we're going to see in the book of Judges. Firstly, we're going to see sin. Verses 1 to 13, look what it says. It's on page 243 in the Church Bible. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the promised land that I swore to give to your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. But you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now, therefore, I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. And when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. I need to spend a minute here on the contrast between Gilgal and Bochim. When the people of Israel entered into the promised land, when God supernaturally stood up the Jordan on two sides, the place that they landed was Gilgal. And the young men in the place were circumcised as a sign that God had rolled away the slavery of Egypt and rolled away the oppression of Egypt, that God was their Savior, He was their Deliverer, He was their Redeemer. And it's very easy for us to think, why did these people forget that? How great a salvation that they were in oppression for 400 years and in the wilderness for 40 years. And here they're through the Jordan, they're into the promised land. They should be so in love with the God of this universe that they'll do anything for Him. And that's where they were at Gilgal. And Joshua told them, he said, now that you're going into the promised land, you must worship the Lord your God alone with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The angel of the Lord, the last time he appeared before Bochim was when he came to Joshua. When he stood at Jericho and he looked at the walls on his own one night and thought he could never conquer them, the angel of the Lord said, be strong and courageous, Joshua. I'm going to go ahead of you. The battle is not yours, it's mine. And so the last time when the angel of the Lord came to Gilgal, which I believe was a theophany, which is an appearance, I believe, of Christ before He came to earth as the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels, this was a positive time at Gilgal. It was a time of blessing and provision. But here at Bochim, the angel of the Lord has come to bring judgment. That the people have run from God. I wonder, as we look at our life and we think about our great salvation, the oppression that we had, the slavery to sin that we had. And then in a sense, as Paul described in Romans 5 verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. We were so in love with Christ, we were so enraptured by Him. We were so delighted in Him. There was blessing and there was joy. And we were stopping people in the street telling them, do you know Jesus? Do you want to come to church? Your life can be turned upside down. And there was a joy and there was an exuberance. That's Gilgal. Maybe some of us find ourselves at Bochim this morning. And we're sort of enslaved to sin. And that's dulling our relationship with Christ. It's putting a barrier in our relationship with Christ. I believe no one can ever take your salvation away from you, but I sure believe that our relationships with Christ can be damaged and lose their intimacy. The story continues, verse 6.
after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnah-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that, the whole congregation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And this is where it all goes wrong. Joshua had told the people, Moses had told the people at Mount Sinai, whatever you do, love God only, teach the next generation. Teach them about what God has done. That's why when they went places, they had to do this crazy thing where they erected memorial stones so that when the coming generation would come back and say, Dad or Mom, what are those stupid stones all around? Let me tell you about how great a salvation we used to, your family tree, those folks way back in Egypt. They were in oppression. And then guess what God did? What about the plagues and standing up the Jordan and giving us the Ten Commandments? They didn't teach the next generation. What are we doing here in our church and in our families? Are we teaching the next generation? Are we teaching them the full counsel of God in our homes? Are we praying with our children? Are we opening up the Bible with our children? Are we seeking, as we as a church are doing, to get behind a vision plan of how we can best equip our children to live in the best of times and the worst of times? And the next generation didn't know about the great salvation that God had done in Israel. And so look what it says then in verse 11. Then the Israelites did evil. Note, there's so much that has happened between the full stop in verse 10 and in verse 11, but we must continue. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who brought them up out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples all around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Secondly, then, there was slavery. Verses 14 and 15. Slavery. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they no longer were able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against his people, just as he had sworn to them that they were then in great distress. If you're like me at times, sometimes you think that the little sins in our lives will lead to pleasure. I think if we're all honest, the sin in our life leads to great distress. People find that, and I think we find that in the 21st century. But then thirdly, there was supplication. But unfortunately, this was the last time that this happens in the book. Supplication. Verse 4 and then verse 18. Verse 4, if you go back there, says, when the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israel, the people wept aloud and they called that place Bochim, where they offered sacrifices to the Lord. But then verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. So they did seek the Lord, but it was short-lived. Finally, the last mega theme of this book is salvation. Look what it says, verse 16. Salvation. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them, unlike their fathers. See, the generation before, they followed after God and they followed after Joshua and they followed after Joshua's elders who were godly men that were still there. But then there were no elders left, and that's why we appoint an elder today, that in the coming generations we'll have people to lead God's people. There were no elders left. There were no leaders left. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes, and so their hearts were going after all kinds of things. And they wouldn't follow the Lord's commands. tragically, look at verse 19. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers. Following other gods and serving and worshipping them, they refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and said, because this nation has violated the covenant that I laid down for their forefathers and has not listened to me, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died. I will use them to test Israel and to see whether they will keep the way of the Lord and walk in it as their forefathers did. The Lord had allowed these nations to remain. He did not drive them out at once by giving them into the hands of Joshua. A God of justice should have abandoned these people. Who are these people to reject me, to follow after all these other gods, after all the supernatural acts of power and greatness and love and mercy? I'm going to abandon these people and I'm going to start all over again with a new group of people. But you see, this morning it's the worst of times and it's the best of times. Because the God that they worshipped and the God that we worship is the God who's rich in grace and in mercy and in compassion. And he heard the great distress of his people. Even though it wasn't true repentance. They were remorseful like some of we are when we sin, that we are kind of remorseful, but we're not truly repentant. He hears their great distress and he comes and he delivers them. And you think he'll, at the end of chapter 2, he's not going to send any more deliverers. But we're going to find out every week as we go through, it's the worst of times. You think God will abandon them and then he raises up a deliverer. And as I close, listen to the words of David and Jesus and apply them to your own heart as you live in this, in a sense, dark society at times. And as you wrestle with indwelling sin in your own heart, listen to God, our deliverer. David could say in Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my God, he is my rock in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That was for an adulterer and a murderer. He could find the delivering, cleansing power in Christ. Even though it was the worst of times with his sin, the Savior of the ends of the earth could come and cleanse him. And then the greatest judge, the judge of all the earth, arrived, as I read earlier. And he says to each one of us this morning, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to preach good news to you in Bangor in 2013. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners in Bangor in 2013, to recover the sight of those that are blind this morning in Bangor, physically and spiritually, and to release the oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.